I'm going to now do the reading. Two readings. The first one is Romans chapter 12, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. The second reading is Revelation 4, verse 1 to 11, page 1131. So page 1236, if you want these blue ones. After this I looked, and there before me was a door, standing open in heaven. And the voice I had first heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, "Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this." At once I was in the spirit, and there before me was a throne in heaven, with someone sitting on it. And the one who had sat there had the appearance of jasper and ruby. A rainbow that shone like an emerald encircled the throne. Surrounding the throne were 24 other thrones, and seated on them were 24 elders. They were dressed in white and had crowns of gold on their heads. From the throne came flashes of lightning, rumblings, and peals of thunder. In front of the throne, 7 lamps were blazing. These are the 7 spirits of God. Also in front of the throne, there was what looked like a sea of glass, clear as crystal. In the center, around the throne, were 4 living creatures, and they were covered with eyes in front and behind. The first living creature was like a lion, the second was like an ox, the third had a face like a man, the fourth was like a flying eagle. Each of the 4 living creatures had 6 wings and was covered with eyes, all round, even under its wings. Day and night they never stopped saying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Whenever the living creatures give glory, honour and thanks to him who sits on the throne and who lives for ever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. They lay their crowns before the throne and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being."
You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Almighty God, thank you for giving us this glimpse of your glory in heaven, that right now, around your throne, you are being worshipped and adored. And so this morning we join with all creation in the heavenly realms, in worshipping you, in the songs that we've sung, in the prayers that we've prayed, and now as we come before your word, speak to us, we pray, and in our hearts may we make the response that we should to you, our Lord and King. Amen. Well, as already has been said, we're starting a new series for now and in the weeks running up to Easter, entitled The 7 Signs of a Healthy Church. We're suggesting 7, not because we think there are only 7. So it's a dangerous thing to do, to give you a health check by picking seven themes that we find repeatedly in Scripture that God's people, the church, are called to be and to do. It's dangerous because, no doubt, you'll think of others. And if you do, well, that's good. If you can find them in the Bible, there's no doubt others that we won't cover in these 7 weeks. So, for example, we're not going to be focusing on prayer as one sign, but rather thinking that prayer through these seven signs of a healthy church is the way in which we want to function and to live as City Church. So as we start, would you bear in mind that I'm not suggesting this is a definitive list? But my prayer is this, that we will see at least through these seven signs what is essential to the well-being and health of our church. What we must at least be, if not more, to be a church that is demonstrating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in us and through us. So where do we start? Well, we start with, as you'll see on the PowerPoint slide there, a worshipping church. The first sign of a healthy church is that we are a worshipping church. And I'm going to suggest briefly this morning four reasons why I think that is so. Number one, worship is why the church exists. The reason that I want to start with worship at the beginning of these seven signs is that worship is the goal of the church. John Piper has suggested of all the activities in the church, only one is an end in itself: worship. So when the Apostle John is given a revelation of heaven itself, that's what we see going on before the throne, isn't it? If you closed your Bible, do turn back to page 1236. And the picture we see is a picture of both what is happening now in heaven, and it's a picture of what will continue for all eternity. And the point of our passage is surely this, isn't it? That right now, there is one true God, the God of heaven and earth, on his throne. And all of creation is offering to him the worship and praise he rightly deserves. Around the throne are those creatures which perhaps represent all of creation in some sense. And then there are these 24 elders. Did you notice that? The 24 who seem to symbolically represent the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles. So perhaps they represent God's people across all of the ages, Old Testament and New Testament. And what are they doing in heaven? What is the church in heaven doing right now? Verse 10. Well, they fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they lay down their crowns before God and say, "You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honour and power." So heaven is the place where we will worship God and enjoy him. And it will be our pleasure with ever increasing joy to do so forever and ever. Someone has said, when we stand in the presence of God, as we one day will, if we are his children, when we stand in the presence of God, he will be so wonderful to us in his holiness that we will be filled with such delight and joy that we'll just want to burst forth with amazing praise like these angels do in Revelation chapter 4. Well, what Revelation is showing us is that everyone and everything in all of creation is made to worship God. He's created us for worship. We're hardwired to worship. And so our choice this morning, and the choice for the people of our city of Birmingham, is not whether we worship, but who we will worship. Maybe you're here this morning and you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, or you're certainly not quite sure what you think about God. Perhaps you find it odd, the suggestion that we all are worshipping beings. Well, can I suggest that although you may have never thought about it in these terms before, that there is someone or something that comes first in your life. There's someone or something, and you just can't help but give your time, your energy, your talent, your money, your zeal and enthusiasm to someone or something, And that is the thing that you worship. And the question, therefore, is not what we worship, but who we worship. David Foster Wallace was an atheist. He was both an author and a philosopher and a professor of English. And this is what he said on one occasion. He said, in the day-to-day tranches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There is no such thing as not worshipping. Remember, he's speaking as an atheist. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everyone worships. The only choice we get is what to worship. And an outstanding reason for choosing some sort of God or spiritual thing to worship is that pretty much anything else you worship will eat you alive. If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap real meaning in life, then you'll never have enough. Never feel you have enough. It's the truth, he says. Worship your own body and beauty and sexual allure, and you'll always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you'll die a million deaths before they finally plant you in the ground. On one level, we all know this stuff already. The trick is keeping the truth up front in daily consciousness. Worship power and you'll feel weak and afraid, and you'll always need more power over others to keep that fear at bay. Worship your intellect, being seen as smart, you'll end up feeling stupid, a fool, always on the verge of being found out. And so on, says David Foster. Everybody worships. We just choose what to worship. Will it be money? Will it be power? Will it be a relationship? Will it be fame? Will it be a career? Well, the church, God's people, are those who have discovered that God and God alone is worthy of our worship. That God, in all his glory, is worthy of praise. Well, I wonder whether you know that this morning. In heaven, someone has suggested, we'll be saying to one another, God is so good, and he's so good to be with, that I'm so glad to be here. That will be our experience as his children one day. And worship has to have, therefore, the first place in our signs of a healthy church, because worship is what we'll do forever. In one sense, as we look through the other signs, all of the other signs of a healthy church will ultimately be fulfilled in this first one. So, for example, a great sign of a healthy church is that it's eager to reach its community, to make the name of Jesus known. We've been hearing about that from Dan's introduction to our week of events. But the only reason we're about mission as a church is that there might be more in heaven who worship God. So John Piper puts it this way. He says, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Mission exists because worship doesn't. When this age is over and the countless millions of the redeemed fall on their faces before the throne of God, missions will be no more. It is a temporary necessity. But worship abides forever. All of which means that as we gather City Church Sunday by Sunday and in our small groups, our first priority must be to keep reminding one another of how great our God is and how great it will be to be one day in his presence, delighting and worshipping him forever. And to call forth from one another songs of delight and praise in our God. And then it's our job as a church, as God's people, to demonstrate the extraordinary beauty of our God to the watching world. So he is the one worthy of your time and energy and devotion. We can't let the church think that the Almighty God is anything less than extraordinary, can we? And the only way we'll persuade people of that is if he clearly has first place in our hearts and in our church. Worshipping God is the reason why the church exists. And moving on to our second point, worship is what Jesus Christ makes possible. That's why it's first. It's what Jesus alone makes possible. See, Revelation 4 talks about why God ought to be worshipped as our Creator. declaring who God is. But of course, if you read on into Revelation 5, and if you read through the Bible as a whole, you find yourself constantly meeting God's people, praising him, not just because he's our creator, but because of what he's done for us in Jesus. See, worship is a response to God's mercy. It's what we saw in the first reading from Romans 12. We'll come back to it in a few minutes' time. Do you remember how it began? Therefore, in view of God's mercy. Because God is a forgiving God to you and to me, in and through Jesus, he is worthy of our praise. The gospel makes worship possible, and the gospel makes worship pleasurable. And there is a difference when Christians meet to sing and to talk about their God, because only Christians know a God who has forgiven their sins through the death of Jesus and forgiven them forever. Only Christians have that knowledge as they gather together. John Stott in The Cross of Christ says, there is no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come except through the cross of Christ. I mean, ask anybody else that you meet in the street, do you know that you're forgiven? And no one but Christians can say yes. Because only Christians have a Saviour who is Jesus. So Stott says there is no forgiveness in this world or in that which is to come except through the cross of Christ. The religions of paganism scarcely even knew the word. The great faiths of Buddhism and Islam give no place either to the need or the grace of reconciliation. The clearest proof, where is the clearest proof that we know we're forgiven people? John Stott says it's this. It lies in the hymns of Christian worship. A Buddhist temple never resounds with a cry of praise. Muslim worshippers never sing. Did you know that? Their prayers are at the highest prayers of submission and of request. They seldom reach the gladder notes of thanksgiving. They are never jubilant with the songs of the forgiven. What you have done this morning in singing songs to God who is your Saviour is a privilege. Did you know that? You may not have known those hymns that we were singing. You may not have liked them particularly, but only you, Christian, can sing anything like that. Only Christians meet to worship the God who has forgiven them. We alone, John Stott says, are a Christian community, a community of celebration. He says, whenever Christian people come together, it is impossible to stop them singing. The joy of the Christian in the forgiveness of sins is our privilege. And yet we ought to ask, what are we singing about when we sing our songs and hymns? Are we singing about the joy of forgiveness because it's a benefit to us in some way? What do I mean? Well, are we only singing because, yes, my sins have been forgiven, so I no longer feel guilty? Or, yes, my sins are forgiven, so I'm no longer going to hell? Or, yes, I'm singing these songs because one day I'll be in heaven and there'll be no sickness and pain. Well, those are all good reasons to sing and to be glad. But John Piper asks, where is God in these reasons for cherishing forgiveness? Forgiveness, he wants to say, is essentially God's way of removing the obstacles to our fellowship with him. By cancelling our sin and paying for it with the death of his own son, God opens the way for us to see him and know him and enjoy him forever. Seeing and savouring him is the goal of forgiveness. Soul-satisfying fellowship. So as we worship, we're not merely ticking off the blessings that we've received. Thank you, God, that I have this. Thank you, God, that I have that. We seem to say, thank you, God, for you and the privilege of drawing near to delight and enjoy a relationship with you. So again, Sunday by Sunday, let's rejoice that we're people who can sing, but let's make the aim of our singing and the aim of our time together him. And let's pray that Sunday by Sunday, when we leave a church meeting, our first thought is, we made much of Jesus today, didn't we? Our hearts were warmed to him. Isn't he a great Saviour? Let's pray that that would be in the highest thought in our minds as we leave. Thank you, Jesus. You are wonderful. And as we do, let's be aware of what is at stake. You see, there is a danger that threatens not just the health of a church, but its very survival. There's a danger of being people who say and do the right things, but lose sight of God himself. Third point, worship is essential to the life of the church. You see, there is a church that you may have read of in that letter, in that book of Revelation. If you still have your Bible open at Revelation, you might want to turn back to chapter 2 and verses 1 to 4. And if not, the words are there if you can see them on the screen. These are words of Jesus to a church. We're not going to read the whole letter, we're just going to read some of the verses. And James Hamilton, in his super commentary on the book of Revelation, says, if you read the whole of the letter to the Ephesians, you can add up nine reasons that Jesus is pleased with the church in Ephesus. We're going to read just some of them in these opening three verses. These are the words of him, this is Jesus, who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered, and have endured hardships for my name, and have not grown weary. Wow, what a church. Isn't that a great church? Yes, verse 4. I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love that you had at first. Nine things, James Hamilton says, that Jesus is full of praise for this church in Ephesus 4. We read some of them, didn't we? I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance, your opposition to evil, and so on. Yet here, verse 4, is a church that has forsaken Jesus. Jesus seems to have been lost in the middle of all of this orthodoxy and activity. So Hamilton writes in his commentary, the church in Ephesus is doing nine things right, and one thing wrong. But that one thing, they have abandoned the love they had at first, threatens to nullify everything that they're doing right. Loving God is the first and greatest command. So I think Jesus' first words to us as a church, if he were to write us a letter, are these. Do you love me? Is that what you're doing, everything that you're doing? Is that what you're putting on this week of events? Because you love me. Is that why you're making mum's group on Wednesday, or home group, or helping out at Kids Friday? Because you love me. If Jesus were to write a letter to City Church, would he find not just some things to commend, but would he find this one wrong thing? That we've forsaken our first love. I mean, no one sets out to lose a love, do they? But, you know, we see it happen around us, sadly, in the world all of the time. We might ask, what happens to that lovely couple between a wedding day so full of joy and the day the divorce papers are signed? What went wrong? What happened? And so often it's not spectacular sin, is it? But just a slow cooling down. Oh, I say, well, for years they functioned so well together. They seemed to enjoy each other's company. They clearly looked after the kids. But in their hearts, cooling down, drifting apart. Emotionally going their separate ways. Well, churches don't set out to lose their first love. They don't. But it happens. Gradually. Invisibly, what was once a passion for Jesus has been replaced by an ambition for our own name and reputation, or just a mechanism for continuing to do what we've always done. And here's Jesus' warning. You ready? Jesus' warning. God is not pleased with dutiful obedience. Wow. I thought that's what the Christian... No, it says Jesus isn't pleased with a church full of dutiful obedience if that is separated from a true love for Jesus. If it's not flowing out of a heart that loves Jesus, what does it matter what we do? Read 1 Corinthians 13 if you think Jesus is being hard on us here. And what he says to them, he might say to us, verse 5, repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. So let us be sure, City Church, that we are not becoming proud and self-sufficient and separating ourselves off from our first love, Jesus. George Muller lived in Bristol in the 19th century. He was a busy man. He really was. Over his lifetime, he cared for 10,000 orphans. I don't think it was all on his own, but he oversaw looking after 10,000 orphans. He established 120 schools. But this is what he had to say. He said, the minds of many of God's people are no doubt occupied with plans for the future. And by the various spheres of service in which, if our lives be spared, we shall be engaged. It may be that the welfare of our families, or the prosperity of our business, or our work and service for the Lord are considered the most important matters to be attended to. But according to my judgment, Muller says, the most important point to be attended to is this. Above all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. Before all things, see to it that your souls are happy in the Lord. He goes on, other things may press upon you. The Lord's work even may have urgent claims upon your attention. But I deliberately repeat, it is of supreme and paramount importance that you should seek above all other things to have your souls truly happy in God himself. Day by day, seek to make this the most important business of your life. This has been my firm and settled conviction, says Muller, for the past 35 years. For the first 4 years after my conversion, I knew not of its vast importance. But now, after much experience, I especially commend this point to the notice of my brethren and sisters in Christ. The secret of all true effectual service is joy in God and having fellowship with God himself. We must see to it first that our souls are happy in the Lord. And if you think, do you know, I don't even quite know what that means. It's what I'd love, but I don't know if I'm there. And I invite you to come and chat to one of the leadership team of the church. Myself or Emily or others, Hugh and others, who'd be very happy to say, let me just give you some guidance as to how you can get to that point in your life. If you're not a Christian or not sure, then can I invite you and encourage you to come to the reason for God. It's in the notice sheets, continuing tomorrow evening. To think, I need this, I want this, what does that look like? Come along and find out more there. Finally, worship is seen in obedient and radical gospel living. Turn back with you to Romans 12, if you did shut the Bible. That's page 1139. Again, I think my memory serves me correctly, it may come up on the screen. Yeah, there we are, verses 1 and 2. Let me just read those two verses. I'll read that for us again. Therefore, I urge you, says Paul, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So there's that worship word. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. So there we are, in view of God's mercy, he doesn't say just sing songs of celebration, or in view of God's mercy, try and be there at church on a Sunday. He says, in view of God's mercy, offer, well, everything. Do you see? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice. Give it all back to Jesus. True worship isn't just what we say and do on a Sunday. Hugh has already reminded us, the way in which we respond to God's mercy, or actually mercies, it's in the plural in the original language, the way in which we respond to God's mercies is to give in total trusting obedience our whole lives back to God. To say, you deserve everything. You can have the whole of me. Now, if you're someone looking into Christianity, do notice the order, will you? God doesn't say, if you live this way, I might show you mercy. That's not what it says, is it? No, Paul says, in the gospel, God has already shown us mercy, reconciling us to himself through Jesus. And now, as those forgiven and in a right relationship with God, give it all back. That's what Paul is saying to us as a church. Give everything back. That's true and proper worship. The phrase true and proper in the original language is the Greek word logios, from which we get our word logical. In other words, what's the only sane thing to do if God has given himself to save you? What's the only right, rational, reasonable, logical, sane thing to do? Give it all back. Dr. Alexander Clark was a medical missionary. He worked in the Belgian Congo. One day he was in the jungle and there was a clearing and he saw a lion attacking and mauling an African man. So Dr. Clark raised his rifle and shot the lion. He carried the wounded man to a mission hospital where he recovered after having received urgent medical attention and surgery. And after a few weeks, that man was able to return to his home in a village some distance away. But several weeks later, sitting on his veranda, Dr. Clark heard a great noise. He could hear the bleating of sheep and goats and the clucking of hens and so on. It was the sound also of human voices gradually drawing nearer. And then he saw an African leading a long procession of people carrying their possessions on their heads. And Dr. Clark recognized the man at the front. He was none other than the man whose life he had saved, and the man ran towards the doctor and fell down at his feet. And then he said these words. He said, according to the law of our tribe, a man who has been rescued from the jaws of a wild beast no longer belongs to himself. He belongs to his rescuer. And he stood up and he said to Dr. Clark, all that I have is yours. My hens, my ducks, my sheep, my goats, my servants, my wives, and myself, all are yours. You are the chief, and I am the slave. What other response, he thought, could I make to the one who has saved my life than to give it all back? And the New Testament says, well, Dr. Clark was willing to risk his life to save this African man. But Jesus Christ himself gave his life to rescue us for him. And so we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, Christ's love compels us because we're convinced that one died for all and therefore all have died. And he died for all that those who live, that's you and me this morning, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. And in 1 Corinthians, Paul says this, you are not your own. You were bought at a price. So what does it mean for you to offer everything back to God? What does it mean for you in terms of your work? Or in terms of your values, your time priorities, your money, your family commitments and so on? Well, that's not easy, is it? That takes time and opportunity to explore. And so our sign of a healthy church next week is going to be teaching. Because we're going to say that's not always obvious how I should live in view of God's mercy. And one of the things we need to be about as a church is trying to help you, whatever age or stage of life you're at, to think, ah, I see it looks like that, doesn't it? It looks like that. That's how I need to live now. But the principle this morning is that what you do Monday to Saturday is as much a part of your worship as what you do on a Sunday. and God will show you what needs to be done, verse 2 of our reading, by renewing your mind and teaching you and training you on the way to go. So let me just give you one example. The first Saturday in February, there's a men's breakfast, and our theme is self-control. What does it mean to be a man of self-control? Wow, but if I'm going to offer everything I am to God, then that's a lesson I've got to learn in the face of temptation and struggles and pressures. And we're going to gather together and work that issue through on that Saturday morning. Well, worship is where it begins this morning, and worship is where everything ends, because that is what we will do forever. And that is why we need to be a church of worship. And we need, therefore, to keep the gospel at the centre, to keep God's mercies forefront and central. Gypsy Smith was an evangelist of an earlier generation, about 100 years ago. He's called Gypsy Smith because that was the name he gave himself, because he was a gypsy who was converted in his youth. He became an extraordinary evangelist both in the UK and in America, sort of an early day Billy Graham. And for about 60 years, he was this itinerant roving evangelist. And someone who saw him in his 20s met him much later in life, almost towards the end of his life, in his 70s or 80s, and said to him, "What's kept you going all of these years? How do you keep doing it year in, year out, this ministry that you have?" And Gypsy Smith simply said, "I have never lost the wonder of it all. I've never lost the wonder of the gospel." And that needs to be true for you and me if we're to be people of worship. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, forgive us when you are not the first love in our hearts, because that has been given to someone or something else, and we ask your forgiveness, both individually and as a church. And we do repent, and we do want to do the things that we did at first, and we do therefore recommit to give you that first place. And we ask that you would fill our hearts anew with the wonder of it all, as we remember your mercies to us to see why you are worthy of our praise. And thank you for the privilege of worship. Thank you that we come as your people to do what no one else in all the world can do: sing songs of celebration as your children reconciled to you. So lift our hearts, we pray, that we might be those who worship in spirit and in truth. Amen.